Amen. Question. What are some activities in life that you like to do by yourself? Read. Okay, good. Sleep. That's a good answer for you, Daisy. Yes, you need to sleep by yourself. Good, good, good. Yes, Michael. Listening to Bible stories. Fantastic. Good. Going to the bathroom. But why do women do it? Never mind. I'm moving on. Yes. Sleeping with you is good. Yeah, good. Anyone else? Yes, Amy. You like to bake alone? So no, but so like Dave's coming in there and he's like, hey, you're like, get. He could do the dishes. This is a good little trade-off. That's nice. Nice. Good. Anything else you like to do by yourself? Shop. Really? Yeah. Like you don't, like, even with other, like, girlfriends, like even with Heather?
There's a time for that.
There's a time for that.
So much easier to get.
Oh, you're like a hunter then. You're a little more manly because, yeah, men are like, you know, we walk into shoe store, we're like, shoe, and we grab it and we walk out. Women are like, oh, we're gatherers. We're going to gather over here and we'll gather over here. So, but you're more like a hunter. Oh, food shop, like you're going to the grocery store. I know. And then you take your husband, and he's like, oh, I want this, and I want this. Exactly, yes. Anything else you like to do by yourself? Drive by yourself. You don't like any passengers in the car? Is it because you're a terrible driver and they're always backseat driving, or is it? Oh, they like their music, especially, yeah. They're like turning on their stuff, and you're like, ah. All right, so what are now some things you like to do with other people?
Shop.
There we go. Hike. So no hiking alone, no enjoying God's majesty all on your own. Doing it with someone is much more enjoyable. All right, good. Yes. Is that a Lehman kid? That's a Lehman kid, I think. Play video games. Excellent. Yeah, I think it's a little more fun to do that with someone. Good. Yes, Barbara. Okay, watching sports, but don't talk to me. So you want other people there with you, but they should just please be quiet. I'm watching a game. Enjoy the game. So don't say anything. Can you root? Okay, so you can scream and yell, but if they turn to you and they're like, so what do you think of this hot weather? Yeah, wait till the commercial. Okay, good. Yes, Amy. Eating. I don't want to eat alone either. That's really... Unless it's like really unhealthy and I'm going to get yelled at, so then I'll eat alone. It's like my Whopper sandwiches. Y'all know that. Yes?
Camping.
I've never camped by myself. Don't want to. Jim? Movies. Yes, going to the movies, much more enjoyable with friends. Ryan? Really, you like watching TV with Emma? Why? Oh, so you mock the... Yeah, no. I hear you. Like, I've always said... I don't think, is Rich here? Oh, sorry, you're not in your usual spot because visitors took your normal seats. I know. Did you glare at them when you walked by? Hopefully not. Yeah. So like Rich and I will watch, this is a confession. I think I've given this confession. There used to be a time that we'd get together and we'd watch The Bachelor. And it was great. It was great because we would just make fun of these women who are like, that was the love of my life. I met him 5 minutes ago and we were going to have babies and now he let me go. It's like, oh, lady, go home. So we make up great nicknames. Yeah, what else do you like to do with friends? Go to church. Thank you. That just warmed my heart. We should probably end on that, but we got a couple more hands. Yes. Hanging out. Yes. Hanging out by yourself. Dancing. You'll dance with others? You won't dance by yourself? Okay. Oh, Alex. Shooting off fireworks. I don't think I've ever shot off a firework without other people present. Yeah, I think that's a lot more fun. Today we are going to be talking about probably the most important thing when it comes to what is it, doing something with someone or doing it by yourself, and that is the living of life. The living of life is designed to be with other people. I know that some of you are more hermit-esque in your style. You prefer a little bit to be alone, but that is never the intention that God had. Not only just in a practical thing with other people, but more important in communion fellowship with God himself. And the second half of chapter 1 is all about that. It's going to be difficult because we're going to start looking at some symbols and pictures that you'll be like, what the heck does that mean? I'm going to try and decipher as much as I can for you so you can understand it, but I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. There are reasons why these images are given, but there is a major grand purpose behind an image, especially right in the middle. So, Revelation chapter 1, I'm starting at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John's a very humble man because John was not just some regular old dude. This was someone who was a major player in the early church. He's what we would call an apostle. He was one that people would consult on a regular basis theologically because, first of all, he was actually with Jesus. He heard him speak and talk. He had been with them for over 3 years. He saw things that not a lot of other people saw. He was part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This is someone who really knows his stuff, and he was the longest living disciple. So as some of these disciples started dying off, John became very, sought after. Everyone wanted to talk about him. And he always had a mantra, especially later on in life. They talk about these stories where he was getting so old that they would pick him up and they would carry him into church. And this is what I expect you to do when I get old, is you'll just pick me up, you'll carry me into church. And he would stand up and he would give the shortest sermons of all time. And it was great. They were great sermons. He would stand up and he would say, God is love. That was his theme verse, his theme thought. If John had a confirmation verse, that would be it. That was his main thing. So John, he calls himself here just a brother and a companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endures that are ours in Jesus. He's on the island of Patmos. Again, I'll put this back up here again. The seven churches that he writes to are these seven churches right along here. And this is this crescent-shaped rocky island called Patmos. This is where he receives this vision. This is where he's talking about. And he's about ready to go now into the actual vision that he sees. So he's there, and he, on verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now, what day is the Lord's day? Sunday, yeah. This was, again, I've mentioned this a bunch of times, but I think it's always worth repeating. The fact that the Saturdays used to be the day of worship, and after a several thousand-year-old tradition of worshiping on Saturday, it got changed to Sunday. It must have been an event that was huge and cataclysmic, and that would be the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the reason why, if you've ever wondered, why in the world do we worship on Sundays when Age of Ultron is showing? Why are we not doing other things? Sunday is the day that we commemorate the resurrection of Christ. So it's really important for John that he's in the Spirit. What does it mean that he was in the Spirit? This one's a little bit interesting because a lot of people get a little freaked out about this stuff. So hopefully you'll be able to go, okay, I can kind of handle this. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, this is something where he was in some sort of, either he's sleeping or he's in a trance-like thing, and he gets to see stuff that not everyone else has ever gotten to see. This is not the only time that Scripture ever records this. I pulled out a couple of them, not all of them, but here's a couple of them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. So he's saying, most people actually believe that Paul's referring to himself. I don't know if that's true or not myself. But what he's saying is that someone got caught up in the Spirit, whether it was an in-the-body experience or out-of-the-body experience, we don't know. But he sees things that are so fantastic. Acts chapter 8, Philip is baptizing an Ethiopian eunuch. And as they're finishing it all up, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip shows up hundreds of miles away. I want to know what that's like, wouldn't you? Again, one of my all-time favorite movies that I think has huge spiritual overtones is The Matrix. And that's how I envision these types of things happening. In Matrix-esque fashion, Philip gets picked up and transported. You're like, this sounds really wacky. It is. It also happened in the book of... Oh, I'm sorry. I want to get Acts chapter 10. This is a guy, Cornelius, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And Peter also experiences a similar thing. He goes into a trance-like thing. And again, you know how that is? It's like you're in between waking and sleeping, and all of a sudden you see and you feel stuff. And I'll admit, most of the times, it's just because of the burger you ate last night and you ate too late. Or you had some caffeine and you're a little wired up and all of a sudden your brain is just firing. But I think we've all had experiences in things like this where we wake up the next morning and we go, that was God. Something happened there that was huge. And God is trying to tell me something. Every time I've talked to people about this, they all say yes. You won't say it out loud. I won't even ask for a show of hands. But almost everyone I've met has had an experience where they go, that is something where God spoke to me in a special way. Does he do that? Yes. Also, Ezekiel is this weirdest, I swear. I hope it never happens to me. Ezekiel is seeing a vision also, and this being stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Yeah, that would hurt. It'd be like, ah! Well, I don't know what God would do with me. It'd be like, can't pick that dude up. Yeah, Dave and I are safe. We're good. He's not touching us. The rest of y'all, I feel bad for you. So Ezekiel and his hair. So there are times when God does these really fantastic things, and sometimes he needs to get us away from our natural senses, because I think we live in a time and an age where everything is all about what we see and what we hear and what we experience. All too often, people say, well, I don't know if I really believe in miracles because I need to see it or touch it. And if there is a miracle, maybe there's a great explanation for it. No, there are times that God is going to break in through time and space, and he is going to get to you. And when that happens, some crazy things happen. And don't ever feel bad. I know what's going to happen is after church, I'm going to get some emails. Oh, Pastor Manning, I thought maybe I was crazy or I was a lunatic. And I'm going to email you back saying, you are crazy and a lunatic, but that has nothing to do with your vision. Yeah, the vision that sometimes these things actually happen. So this is what Paul has experienced. Never forget this. Again, as we go through the entire book of Revelation, we're going to be hearing stuff that sounds like someone is having a dream. Yes, someone is having a dream, a vision. They are seeing stuff that is absolutely incredible. All right. So he's having this on the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Again, a lot of times people want to take the book of Revelation and take it out of its original context. This was a vision, and Jesus is specifically telling them, this is going to be important material for these seven churches. And you might wonder why these seven churches. What was so special about these seven? Well, first of all, most people believe it's because Paul actually planted these churches, and they were very young and needed some instruction. My personal belief on this is that these churches are characteristic of every Christian around. You're going to hear stuff, especially chapters 2 and 3. It's probably some of the most practical material we are ever going to cover about what it means to live as a Christian. And sometimes we're going to face things like we're being lukewarm and God's going to spit us out of his mouth. We might be following belief systems that we shouldn't be. Some of us are going to lose our first love, our love of God. These are all things that happen to Christians, and that's the reason why I think these seven churches are a characteristic of what it's like to be a Christian. So these seven churches, and it's interesting, it's sad. How many of you have heard these churches before? All right, we got Ephesus, Philadelphia. I think Bruce Springsteen sang a song about that, right? Philadelphia. And I think they make cheese there. Laodicea, maybe only you know because of the book of Colossians. It was a circular letter with the Laodiceans. Most of these churches are gone, and some of these churches actually then endured. So he turns around. Because would that freak you out? You're like in this trance, like you're seeing this vision and you're just hanging out and there is a voice and it sounds like a trumpet and it's really loud and really piercing and it says, write this stuff down and send it to these seven churches. So he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him. And when I turned, I saw, interestingly enough, not the person speaking, but he immediately sees these seven golden lampstands. What are the seven golden lampstands? We just talked about the seven churches, and if you want to peek forward, verse 20, it actually tells us the answer. So I'm going to tell you right now. Seven lamps. Now, this is also, though, reminiscent. There's a lot of Old Testament allusions that happen. Here's one of these Old Testament allusions. When the people were to create the tabernacle in Exodus 25, it says, then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they may light the space in front of it. So this is, again, a reminder. The purpose of a church is to be light, is to shine God's love. Not to be a country club where only a few elect people get to come in and hang out. It is not a country club. It is not a cruise ship. It is a mission trip that goes out and shines light so that those who are lost and in need of assistance can actually get that. And beyond that, we don't just hang out here. We're supposed to be shining space in front of us, around us, into all those other places. Important stuff. So he sees these seven golden lampstands. I think that's all I have there. And among them, the lampstands, was someone dressed like a son of man. What the heck is that? Have you ever heard the phrase son of man? Yeah. There's one person who uses that title almost exclusively about himself. And that person is? Good job. I knew Heather would be the first one on that one. Aldine, you got to catch up here. You're a little bit off the mark there. You and all, yeah. Jesus. This is Jesus' self-designation he loves the most. Mark chapter 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So all throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels, you're going to hear Jesus refer to himself, I am the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean? What is that in reference to? It seems like such a strange title. It actually all goes back to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel, also a gentleman who had lots of visions of some pretty spectacular things, statues and animals and incredible things that were disturbing, much like the book of Revelation. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Essentially, this is Jesus coming before God the Father. So this is the reason why the Son of Man theology, a lot of people believed, a lot of Jewish people before Jesus showed up on the scene, was they would call the Messiah the Son of Man. So this is no accident when Jesus starts talking to everyone and he's like, I'm the Son of Man. What he's essentially saying is, I'm God. It was a much nicer, more polite way of saying it. It wasn't quite in your face, because if he came out and said, I am God, he would have probably been killed a lot quicker. But instead, he just simply says, I am the Son of Man. This, though, ties him back to this verse in the book of Daniel. So we've got Jesus, right? And we got some seven lampstands. Yes, Dave? Please. Okay. Yes. Right. Like a son of man. Son of man also, I didn't pull up any of the passages on this. I didn't want to bore you too much. It was also in reference to a more humanoid figure. Something that was a little more human and a little less heavenly in terms of its physical appearance. Right, again, we have the visions of angels. Again, once we hit some of these visions, they've got like six wings and eyeballs all over it and big creatures that have four faces on their head. I mean, it's really bizarre. But then there's times that there's these other creatures. Some of them were in reference to angels. But also this ties back to Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And while they're walking around, enjoying the Southern California weather, one of the people looks in and they're like, there's four in there. There's Shadrach, there's Meshach, Abednego, he's got a limp. Yeah, okay. But there's a fourth one and he looks like a son of man. So it was It was a humanoid, a human-looking figure, but it was something more than just a human like you and I would say. Yes? Oh, yeah. Yes, yeah, it is. It's one of the most humbling titles because, yeah, I am the son of my creation. Again, for Jesus to be born from Mary was incredible, almost unfathomable. Right? That's so, yes, it's a very humbling title as well. Yeah. So there's the Son of Man. So we get the picture that this is Jesus, and he's hanging out with a bunch of lamps, right? And how is he dressed? He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Huh, what does that mean? Back in those days, if you were a priest, you would wear a robe that went down to your feet and you would wear a sash around your chest. And the reason why it was a chest is because it signified a higher class. If you were a lower class, if you were a worker, you would put your sash around your waist because you would pull up your robe and then you would cinch your waist belt tight so that you can walk and move freely. But the priests were instructed, you can't do that. That's not good for you. There is also overtones, though I couldn't really nail it down, but I give it to you just for the fun of it. This is also in reference to the work of Jesus. Is Jesus still working to save us? Like, is he still dying? He said something on the cross that was very telling. It is finished. Jesus' work to save all of mankind is done. That has been accomplished. So Jesus, it's not to say that he's up there just eating bonbons and watching movies, right? Like what's on Netflix tonight. He's actually still doing stuff. He's still very much active in the life of the church and of his people. But the work of saving is done. He's not coming back to save again. He's not coming back to die again. He's not coming back in order to hopefully, finish off some stuff that he needed to do. No, he came back in order to declare victory. And that's what these overtones are saying. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Oh, and his eyes were like blazing fire. What is this in reference to? Anyone? If your hair is white like snow, if your hair is white like Lynn Moore, you're old. Exactly. No, it's more than just being old, because with age comes what? Wisdom. The foolishness of God, if we could say that, the dumbest thing that God could ever do in life will be smarter than anything you'll ever think up. He is the wisest of them all. But also there's these overtones because of all of this incredible stuff of Jesus's the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was hanging out with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed. And his appearance became white. His robes became white. It was this really incredible thing. Some people think that, again, that's the reason why John never wrote about the Mount of Transfiguration in his gospel. He's like, why would I write about the gospel experience of the Mount of Transfiguration when I got to see a vision that was much greater than that? So this idea that he's been transfigured and transformed, it's incredible. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Why bronze feet? I'm surprised. I thought I put it in there. Why is 1 Corinthians? No? Huh. All righty. You can write it in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26. There's a reason why Jesus' feet are made of bronze and brass, and they're so massive and monstrous. Some people tie it into him later on going to be trampling the grapes of wrath, right? But for a lot of people, they realize that also death was conquered. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that death was put under God's feet. In other words, God could stamp out death just as easily as anything else. And when it comes to the sting and the power of death, it's all been taken care of. God has already conquered it. And then, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Who are the seven stars? No, the seven lampstands were the seven. The messengers of the church, you read ahead, verse 20 also explains that. So I'll hit that in just. So he's got the stars in his hand, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. I don't know if he's like a, I don't know if this gave rise to those early guys that, you know, stick swords down their throats and stuff like that. That's what I always think, sideshows. But yeah, and what is the sword meaning? Does anyone know that? Truth, word of God, Ephesians 6, and the whole armor of God, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Also, Hebrews says it too, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So someone also said judgment too. It's all of that, all combined in one. So he turns around, sees a dude. It's a little bit freaky. He's like a son of man, so he's got this humanoid characteristic. He's walking among lampstands. He's holding seven stars in his hands. The sword's coming out of his mouth. And when he saw this, what would you do? I would die, personally. I might pee my pants just a little bit, too. Is that what you said, Heather? Yeah, I totally would. I'd be like, this is too weird. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead, like a corpse. And this is actually great theology. When it comes to who are we in front of God, we are not, we're dead people. We have no hope of salvation outside of Jesus. And so he falls down and he's dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, which ties it into the other person who said that he was the Alpha and the Omega. He is eternal. He has always been there and he will always be there. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. So now if you haven't figured out, who is someone who was dead and is now alive forever and ever and has the word of God? And this is all Jesus. This is all Jesus, right? And I hold the keys of death and Hades. That is an important concept. In the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking with Peter. And he says, Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I've talked about this before where some people think that, yeah, if we cloister up really good, right, if we lock all of the church doors and we get really secure, the devil can't get to us. Hell can't advance against us. That's not what this says. Who's in this passage, who's advancing? That'd be the church. And the gates of hell cannot even stop us. Why can't the gates of hell stop us? Because Jesus has the key. He were like, knock, knock, knock. We're coming on in. We're taking over. Sorry. And this is exactly what happened when Jesus died. When he dies, a lot of people say, we say that in a creed. We say he descended into hell. Did he descend into hell in order to suffer a lot? No, not at all. He descended into hell because he needed to open up a key shop. And he's been making keys ever since. And he says, for those who believe, you have freedom. You have the ability. You have the process. You have the salvation. The key is made for your life. And so now, when anyone turns because of the faith that is given to him, because of what God does in their life, and turns to Jesus, there's another door opened up. Another prisoner walking free. That is the option that he gives to all of us. He has a key in your name. And the question is, will he get to use that key because of the faith that you have? And I pray that is the truth. I tell you, it's a great thing because, newsflash, you are all going to die. And God has a key. You don't ever have to worry about, is this the end? Is death the final say of my life? It is not. Because God holds the keys. Verse 19, all the futurists, sit up. This is your theme verse. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And if you are a John Corson fan, you got to get the deep voice. You would say this is the divine outline. That it's what he has seen in the past, what he is seeing now, which will be a vision, and then what is going to happen in the future. There is another way to translate this. Actually, the construction probably favors this reading where it says, right there for what you have seen. And what is it that he has seen? Well, what is now and what will take place later. It's actually a descriptor of those things. And then he goes on to say, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So who are the angels of these churches? Pastors? That is a possible translation because the word angel, if I was going to just simply translate it, would just simply be messenger. Or is there an angel? Because I didn't put it up there, my apologies, but there is scripture that says that every single one of us has been assigned a guardian angel. Some of your guardian angels have their hands over their eyes most of the days. I can't believe this. But we do know that we all have a guardian angel. So the question is, does every church have an angel as well? The collective, maybe the collective angels, like all of the angels, as we're hanging out here, all of the angels are like, yo, Frank, what up, bro? Glad you could finally make it to church. Yeah. Like voters meetings. Yeah, they've got to vote together. Yeah, yeah. Some people do believe this, and they go back to the book of Daniel, and there's some stuff that does. I'm going to tell you what I believe, and I think I hold a really strong case. I believe that the angels that are in reference here are the pastors. Here's the reason why I say this. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you can look at all the different headings to the different churches, and how is every one of those addressed? To the angel of the church of Smyrna. To the angel. So, it seems to strain credibility that God would say, hey, John, I can't seem to get a hold of that angel over Philadelphia. Can you get him a message for me? I'd be like, how am I supposed to do that? It seems like a much more natural reading that these angels are references to the pastors. And so to the pastors, so when we read chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to be taking note because this is Jesus talking to the pastor of the church. But it's not just to the pastor, it's to everyone there in attendance. So, John sees this incredible vision. There's God that's there. Jesus is there, and he's doing all this stuff, and you might have missed it. To me, the most important piece throughout this whole thing that everyone, preterist, futurist, historicist, and idealist will say is that Jesus was walking among the seven lampstands. And we might gloss over that. What that says is Jesus is here. What that says, especially to John, who's writing to all these people who are being persecuted, all these people who are dying, all these people who are being hated and killed and murdered, Jesus says, I will be with you. It started when Jesus was named. The name Jesus means he will save. And then also is attached to him the phrase Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Do not make that some wonderful bumper sticker theology. God is with me. What this means is when you are hurting and depressed, God is with you. When you are filled with such joy and celebration because of all that life is giving you, God is with you. When you don't think you can hang on any further, God is with you. When you feel as if everyone else has deserted you, God is with you. When you have everyone seem to hate you, God is with you. There are certain things in life we may like to do alone, but I'll tell you this, you never, ever have to. Because whatever you do, whether you are reading a book or baking cookies, or sleeping at night, or being yelled at because of your belief, or in the hospital because of your injuries, or on your deathbed. One truth we have, always with us. God is with us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the joy that is ours because of Jesus, that he's with us, that he is always present. And I pray now, Lord, that you would, by your grace, give us the strength and the knowledge, but more than just knowledge of that you're with us. But Lord, sometimes we feel so far from you. And I know what it's like. I know we say, Lord, you feel so far away, and you weren't the one that moved. We did. We walked away and we forgot. And Lord, there's things that we have to face in life, and they are just difficult and hard and problematic. And I pray that you would, by your grace, help us to always remember that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.